right, thank you, Derek. Well, we read God's law every week to be reminded of why he has given us his law. What does the law exist for? And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, throughout the whole thing, but especially here at the end, we see that God's law exists for relationship. Right? God gives his people his law to remind them that he cares about them, that he cares even about how they live all of these specific parts of their life. He will save them like he has in the past, and so it points back. And so it's just this continued reminder that they are connected to God, and the law is this thing that they have in their hands to remind them of that continually. And we're going to talk a little bit more about some of the other things God gives us for the same purpose. But if you would just bow your heads with me in prayer before, right? Jesus was talking to his disciples about many other things before he entered into pray like this. And so we looked at all of those different pieces that went into the context of the Lord's Prayer. And through that conversation, we came to five conclusions about prayer. Five conclusions that will help us to keep our perspective of prayer as we move forward. So I want to go over those five today to begin. The first one was this, that prayer is an intimate act of communication between us and the eternal God. That is to say, prayer can be public or private, but it is always intimate. And we're going to spend today talking about what that intimacy looks like. What does it mean that there's this closeness in prayer? That's first. Second, we said prayer is the act of coming to God honestly. That in prayer, we can approach God with our fears and our desires and our truest selves, asking God to help us, not just with the spiritual stuff, but with all aspects of this complex life. And we don't have to worry about saying the wrong word or God finding out something about us that he didn't previously know. It's a beautiful thing about prayer. Unlike every other relationship you've ever had, every person you've ever come into contact with, there is no pretension with God. He already knows your worst and loves you in spite of it. Third thing we said is that prayer is a consistent plea over a long period of time. Prayer is a process that works itself out over a lifetime. So it's not this quick transaction. God, I did this, now you reply, you do this. No, prayer is this thing that you keep doing, you keep trusting, and you trust not so much in the action of prayer itself, but you trust in the God who is behind it. The time part is part of what makes it work, actually. Because if the ultimate aim of the Christian life is dependence, then having to wait for God to work, not having him do exactly what we want him to, is a good reminder that we're not in charge. Fourth thing we looked at is that prayer is coming to God so that he can give us the rewards and gifts that he desires to give us. That is to say, we trust that God has our best in mind. Now, we don't always get what we want, but when we don't get what we want, it isn't because God is holding out on us, because he doesn't want what is our best. It's because he's doing something much better. Fifth thing we said is that prayer is a concrete action with a mystical response. And this is what makes it hard. Right? We have something we need to do. We need to make the time. We need to sacrifice. We need to act. Prayer takes all of these things. But the response from God is not always directly tangible. Now, I'm not saying prayer doesn't work, but it just doesn't always feel like it's working. And the effort that we put into it to make it work feels like work. Again, we feel like we're doing so much. God, what are you doing? Now, out of this, we came up with a working definition of prayer. It was this: prayer is the active and continuous means of coming into intimate communication with our God and Father, who promises to use this simple act to change us, to reward us, and to fulfill his work in the world through us. Now, in that definition, we see God is operating on two levels at the same time. One of those levels is very human, right? It's a desire to have help, someone to reach out to in a time of need. It's to have a place to take your problems and a place to place your hope. This is prayer from our vantage point. It comes from struggle and desire. It's somewhat desperate. It's born out of need. And in this, we see that prayer is God's gift to our humanness. It's God recognizing we need someone to reach out to. But on another level, prayer is divine. It's the way that God is teaching us and shaping us and revealing himself through the act of coming to him. Right? In this, he is doing a work in us that we don't know that we need until after he does it. Most of us don't come to God and go, this is what I need to do to grow in the faith. This level of prayer is that mystical part, that part we can't fully grasp. It's a benefit that we trust God to produce, even though we don't know exactly what it's going to look like. And so prayer, again, reaches us in our humanness. It also calls us to the divine. And what both of these levels of prayer do is they require us to come to God believing that he can do something, that he will do something. The prerequisite to prayer, both on the human level and on the divine level, is to trust that prayer actually has a place in our lives. And so the question that we're going to answer today in regards to prayer is, what makes prayer possible? Because before we can talk about what it does or how it works or how you're supposed to do it, we have to actually believe that prayer is for us. It's what Jesus addresses when he says, "Our Father, who art in heaven." So we start in Romans 8, verse 14. This is what it says. It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So in Romans 8, Paul is echoing the same thing that Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, this reference to God as Father. And what we see in this is that God created the familial role of Father, of fathers and children, in order for us to understand our relationship to him. Which is to say, the relationship of father and son is not just something that exists, and so God goes, yeah, that's a pretty good example of me and you. Right? He created it to tell that story. It was created for the purpose of us knowing how to relate to God. This creates a problem for us, though. For a lot of us, anyway. Because not all of us had great fathers. And even those of you who did have a great father, a father who loved you and cared for you, there are also times that they did not follow through perfectly. Right? I think of myself as an okay dad. But if you ask my kids, they could point to some places where dad has failed them. Earthly fathers always leave some room for second guessing. And so daddy issues create a problem for us in understanding God our Father. Right? Many, simply in hearing the title Father connected with God, reject him. I don't want to have anything to do with a God who's anything like my dad. Yet, the existence of daddy issues in our culture also points to something else. And that is a lifelong desire for true fatherhood that every person has in them. Right, the reason why we develop conditions of how our fathers failed us is because we have this deep-seated father hunger. We have this need for a strong, protective father that perfectly relates to his children. We all want that moment where our dad looks at us and says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Right, which is what God says about Jesus twice, at two different occasions in the New Testament. He looks down at Jesus. He says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And we go, man, to be loved and valued and respected by a person whose opinion of us matters. We want to be rightly cared for by someone with the ability to build us up through affection. And what's amazing in what we read here today is we receive all of that through the act of adoption. We have been adopted into the family of God, and adoption is the process by which God makes us part of his family. Now, we'll talk in a minute about the implications of adoption, but first I want to just start by looking at what it takes. What does it take for God to bring us into his family? What does it take to go from not being part of God's family to now being part of God's family? See, the Bible tells us that we are, because of our sin, unable to be in relationship with God. Not just like, eh, it's a struggle. No, it uses the word enemy. We are an enemy of God. We are in conflict with God because we attempt to steal his glory. We give credit to his creation for his goodness. We continually reject him in order to chase other forms of satisfaction and fulfillment. Basically, we have this desire for relationship that only he can offer, and we sabotage it to chase poor facsimiles. And so we set ourselves up as adversaries of God, which is horribly stupid on our part, but we do it, because we're so lost in our sin that we can't see how pathetic our attempts really are. And we flail around using all of our time and our energy to invest in self-promotion and self-gratification and self-actualization, hoping that we can do enough and buy enough or be enough to somehow fulfill this desire that we all have in us. And we never find what we're looking for. Sure, for a moment or two, right? Oh man, this is great. Isn't everybody having fun? There's a reason why at concerts they have to keep asking if you're having fun. Because it starts to kind of dwindle after a while. It never lasts. A friend of mine this week was talking about not understanding billionaires, which I don't really understand billionaires either. I also don't know a whole lot, so makes it easy. But his point was this, specifically, if you had more money than you could ever spend in a lifetime, what would you do with your time? And yet we see half of the people in that position are sitting in an office shaving percentage points off their taxes. Like, are you kidding me? What are you looking for? We see this in people who reach success and fame they've worked their entire lives for. Right? Been playing music. I finally got that contract. Our CD came out. And I'm more depressed than I've ever been in my entire life. Friday, I got to go to Faith and Family Night at the Mariners, which I wasn't really sure what that was going to be, but it was great. Nelson Cruz in the game. Okay, I don't know if you're a baseball fan. This is not good, but that's fine. Right? Nelson Cruz in the game cranks a 3-run homer in the 8th inning. Mariners win by a bunch. It's his 300th homer of his career. He just made the All-Star team, right? Stud. He comes up. He's a Christian. Comes up to speak at this Faith and Family Night afterwards. I didn't hear everything he said because he has a very heavy accent. But one of the things I got out of it, all right? One of the things I got out of it is he made it very clear that early on in his career, he chased the next contract. He chased the numbers. He chased milestones and even said like things like hitting 300 homers. Right? These things were what was supposed to be great. It was supposed to be what you celebrate and what makes you. And he said, every time I reached one of those, I realized, man, I am further from what I'm looking for. This is the way this life works. We chase these things thinking they're going to fulfill us. And if we would just for a second look at the people who have achieved what we're chasing. Because what we do is we go, well, I'm not going to be famous, or you know, I'm not going to be a billionaire. And so in that, we fool ourselves into thinking that the problem is that we haven't gotten it. But even if you got everything you wanted in this life, there would still be that missing thing. We still believe the next house, the next phase of life, the next raise, the next purchase, the next vacation, fill in the blank, that next thing is what is going to make you. This is what John Calvin was referring to when he said the human heart is a factory of idols. Factory of idols. It's not just that we continue to create new things to worship, and basically we can create things faster than the old things can phase out. But it's also that our heart is able to keep convincing us that true humanness is possible apart from God. What fuels our factory of idols is the simple belief that we can be complete in ourselves. But here's the truth. This is the truth that Paul is pointing to here and that Jesus points to in the Lord's Prayer, is that it isn't just that you need God. It isn't just that you need God. You actually desire God. God is the answer to that deep longing we all feel. We just don't believe that he could ever be what satisfies. And so we deny our greatest longing in order to hold on to our individuality. And here's the reality. We would all stay in that blindness for the rest of time if it were not for God. In order for us to not just keep doing that self-serving lifestyle, it takes God acting. And one of the great traits, or one of the traits of a great father, is initiation. Right? Coming to you and pursuing you, not just reacting. In this case, we see that God pursues his people and does what is necessary to rescue them before they ever make a move towards him. He doesn't sit up in heaven and go, "Oh yeah, you move a little towards me, I'll move a little towards you." No, adoption. I mean, think about what adoption is. It is parents going and going, "We are going to come and find you and bring you into our family." A child who is adopted is not adopted because they went and made it happen. It's the pursuit of the family that makes them belong. In the same way, it's God's pursuit of us that makes us adoptable. But the adoption into the family of God requires a bit more than paperwork and legal fees. Right? He can't just come and go, "All right, here, done." There's some problems. There's some issues. To go from enemy to beloved is going to take some work. More than just work, it's going to take Jesus' work. So what is it that Jesus does to make this possible? First thing he does is he pays the price for sin. Right? Our sin separates us from a holy God. We cannot be in relationship with him as long as there is this ocean of offense that exists between us and God. Something has to be done to deal with that reality. As enemies of God, we deserve his wrath. Don't ever forget that. However, or as Ephesians keeps saying, but God, in love, comes to earth, takes on our sin, is punished in our place. 1 John 4 puts it this way. It says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, propitiation isn't a word you use in everyday conversation most of the time, but it is a word that means to satisfy by payment. To make something right by paying the price. And what we see here is, in love, Jesus came and took on our sin. He puts our sin to death so that we can be in relationship with God. But adoption requires even more than that. And so Jesus transfers his righteousness to us. Right? Removing the stain of sin is not enough. To be in relationship with God, to be his children, we need to be more than just not sinful. We need to be holy. That's a problem. Because we are not holy. Well, I'll speak for myself. I am not holy. And so what Jesus does is he covers us in his righteousness. In this, Jesus acts as a mediator for us between us and God. And so when God looks down at us, he looks at us through the blood of Jesus and sees us as righteous. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And what this means, this mediator, is that we can be in a relationship with God because Jesus has sacrificed and now sits as righteousness between us and God. But here's the thing. This is not the plan for all time. Because as long as that's as far as God goes, we always feel like his love is detached from us. Right? His love is for Jesus, and we're just kind of floating out here. No, this is a placeholder for the perfect relationship that we will all have with God in the future. And to get there, to get to the perfect relationship, Jesus continues to work in us to make us holy. This is what is sometimes called the now but not yet aspect of the kingdom. That is to say, we are adopted children of the King, though we don't often feel like it or act like it. We will be holy and blameless in the future, and through our mediator Jesus, we have that place right now. Also sometimes called being and becoming. We are situationally His. We will be one day truly holy. And so we have this promise that we will be presented to God, not just covered by Jesus, but actually holy. Colossians 1 says this, it says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." And so, in order to be adopted into the family of God, we need to have the stain of sin removed. We need to be covered in Jesus' righteousness until such a time that we actually become holy through the transforming work of the Spirit. You might go, wow, nice theological lesson. I thought we were talking about prayer. Okay, what does this have to do with prayer? First, it means that prayer exists because Jesus acted. Right? We pray our Father, and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Prayer, as it is formalized, is a reminder of all that is necessary for us to have Jesus as a mediator. It is a reminder that we have no right to be able to petition the God of the universe with our cares and concerns. And yet, we can. And we can because He has worked to make it possible. So we can come to God in confidence, knowing that Jesus will mediate for us and that God will hear our prayers. Ephesians 3 tells us to have this confidence. It says this, "This was according to the eternal purpose that has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him." What this means is that we can pray to God with the confidence that He hears us, that He cares, that we're not just talking to the air. Second, prayer is how God convinces us that we are His. Right, I said earlier, part of the reason that He gave us His law is so that we have this tangible thing to remind us of the relationship that exists. But this disconnect between who we are positionally as children of God and who we are actually as sinful people, that's always in front of us. This now but not yet idea is a constant struggle for anyone who is human and Christian. I think every Christian is human. Well, just leave it at that, right? But we have this constant question, how could God ever accept someone like me? I understand how He would want that guy. Billy Graham, I mean, who wouldn't want Billy Graham as part of his family, but me? Right? I fail Him over and over and over again. And then we jump to the conclusion, maybe He doesn't want me. Maybe I'm deluding myself into thinking that I belong. When God gives us this invitation in prayer, it's not just about coming to Him in prayer. When He tells us to come and address Him as Father, it is this constant assurance that our belonging does not rest on us. Our identity is completely defined by Him. And the reason why we call Him Father is because we want Him to make us His children. And because He chose to make us His children. Third thing this shows us is that prayer is a part of the process of making us holy. Right? Prayer is not just to remind us that we belong, it's to give us a taste of what belonging means, to continue to push us forward in this life. To be children of God, Romans 8 tells us, is that it says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, what this gets to, and this is insane, right? What this gets to is that when God calls us children, He's actually going to treat us as His children. Not like there's some subpar category for adopted kids, right? He truly is going to bring us into his family and accept us without the caveats we all think that exist there, right? I get in, but I'm on the lower clouds. I don't get a harp, right? Whatever it is. No, God actually views us as his children and intends to make us who he plans and always planned for us to be. He's going to lavish on us all that it means to be his kids, heirs. And so prayer is how he continually reminds us that we are his, but he also shows us how he is working in us and through us to prepare us for eternal life with him. And I feel like I can't overstate this point of adoption because it really, really affects how you view yourself. See, sadly, most people, and I would say most Christians, do not live as if they have already been accepted, loved, and given a purpose. More often, we live our lives as orphans, thinking we're the kids sitting there in the orphanage, hoping that when God comes in, he'll take us. We feel like people who do not belong, that we're on our own, that we have no one to trust. Living as orphans in this world means feeling guilty and condemned all the time, discouraged and defeated, and lonely. As orphans, the whole world seems to be against you. But as children, we've already been declared righteous. We've already been declared victorious. We've already been told what we are going to gain as heirs in the future. We've been promised victory. We've been invited into a family. We don't need to live as if we're still trying to accomplish something that has already been freely given to us. Now, this whole family thing leads to another aspect wrapped up in this small phrase, our Father. That is, when Jesus declares the Father as ours, he's encouraging us to see ourselves as part of a great community. Right? That means when you become part of the family, you don't just gain the Father, you gain the whole family. Now, Jesus used to say things like this all the time, and people would kind of like, what is he saying? Right? I mean, Luke 8, right? They say something about his mothers and brothers, and he's like, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And some people take that and they're like, see, God doesn't care about your family here on this earth. No, that's not what he's saying. It's simply that Jesus has a bigger vision of what family is. His vision is for a family that has a shared purpose, a family that's united, not for a temporary amount of time here on earth, but for eternity. And what he's continually doing is challenging his disciples and challenging us, really, to rethink our identity, to rethink our priorities in light of being part of a greater community. Theologian Stanley Hauerwas puts it this way. He wrote a book on the Lord's Prayer, and his section on this was better than mine, so I'm just going to read what he said. He said, when we pray our Father, we are in a decisive way challenging the status of the family as it is known in our culture. For those who learn to pray like this, our first family is not our biological family, but those who have taught us to pray our Father. God is the Father, the family is the church, and Christianity forces us to look beyond our families and see our membership through baptism in the family that has been evoked from all families, nations, races, and cultures, the church. That's why you can gather in church with folks who ought, by the world's standards, to be perfect strangers to you, and yet you call them sister and brother. Right, prayer is this reminder that the Christian life is a life of learning of what it means to be family. Having a new father and a new identity, but also having all the people that you are now connected to and have responsibilities to. Now, in the first century, family was a bigger deal. And I would say in the first century when Jesus is saying this, your identity was entirely wrapped up into your family. And that was the kind of the greatest challenge to the church. Now, some in the church still face that today. I think we sometimes do have a family worship culture that's a little unhealthy. But as a society in general, I would say a much greater threat when it comes to this concept of ours is individuality. Not only that we're all responsible to make something of ourselves, but also that all these other individuals are competition. Right? This world is full of limited resources, and so everyone out there is a bunch of individuals running parallel lives. So when we come to God in prayer and we say, "Our Father," it blows this out of the water. What it means is these are not just people. These are our people. Those who share our identity and purpose act as an encouragement to us, a motivation for us, and a place for us to practice love, sacrifice, forgiveness, celebration. Beyond this local family, it connects us all over the world to Christians who are living out their faith in a variety of ways. And what all of this does is it keeps us from allowing our faith to become some private, little, personal thing. Your faith is not yours. It's ours. You don't have your own personal Jesus, to quote a great 80s song. But you get to share in unity the Father and the family. And so as we pray, "Our Father," we acknowledge all that it means to be in relationship with God and with others. And prayer is this intimate chance for us to come to together and to come to our Father, to relate with Him, and to unify with one another. So it's intimate, but it also refuses to let us become independent. In prayer, we ask for what we want, and we receive what we need. In this, God is reminding us that our perspective is not the only one. When you don't get what you want, it's because God has a bigger picture. Your concerns in this world are not central to the functioning of the universe. I say that to my kids all the time, right? It sounds like when a father says that to their kids, it's like, "Oh yeah, of course." But when I say it to adults, it sounds like really condescending. But no, you are not the center of the universe. And yet, while our lives are not actually that important to the grand scheme of the world, we belong to God. We have a God who cares about us. And so, in many ways, this shrinks our value quite a bit in terms of what we really are. And yet, because He has loved us, our value is infinite. This dichotomy is summarized by the second clause that we're going to look at today. So far, I have preached on two words. We have a few more to do before we leave. Our Father, who art in heaven. Now, heaven is one of those odd ideas to us because we have a hard time kind of solidifying our ideas about it, right? Heaven will be like earth, but different. It's where God dwells, but He isn't, you know, it's not really manifest until He comes again, the new heavens and the new earth. We'll talk about some of these ideas of heaven as we get to that clause in the Lord's Prayer, "On earth as it is in heaven." But for now, it's important to understand that heaven is a place from which God exists, both distinct from the world and yet fully in control of it. Where God is, He's present in the world, but He's in no way bound by the laws of this world. From this vantage point, then, God can see all things, fully know and understand how all of it fits together. And so, dwelling in heaven is not only a means of authority, but it's also one of bigger concerns. Again, He sees the whole picture. He has a greater understanding of what's going on and what we're up against. It's why when we come to verses like Ephesians 6:12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We're peering into something that we don't usually see. Paul describes this cosmic battle unfolding, and it's one that we don't see in our everyday lives. And it feels a little uncomfortable. Right? What's he talking about? Is this a Frank Peretti book? Never mind, that's a bad reference. All right. It's supposed to be uncomfortable for us. We're not supposed to go, "Oh, I fully understand what he's talking about." cosmic age powers. Oh yeah. No, it's here to push back against our domestication of God. It's here to say, you don't actually know what's going on. Because we have this tendency to reduce God down to a nice guy who happens to hold the universe in place. God dwelling in heaven places him apart and above us in a way that cannot be fully explained, except to say, he is doing a whole lot more than we are ever actually perceiving. Now, in one sense, this is terribly alienating. It doesn't seem like that's how a father should be. He should talk to us a little more. He should explain it to us. Right? A father should be huggable. And this is where we are reminded that God is a very different kind of father. God is not concerned with being our best friend. God is concerned with doing what needs to be done to bring his people into his presence to experience his love. And so as we come to God in prayer, we come humbly, we come confidently, we also come overwhelmed with his glory, sure that we will be given access. We come as children wanting to know our Father, who is very different than us, but who's changing us to be more like him. I think dichotomies like this are usually best summed up by David. I was talking to somebody this week, and I was like, yeah, reading through the Psalms is like having a conversation with a bipolar person, right? I mean, David's all over the place, right? I mean, he's at times where he's like, you know, God, I can sense you, right? Where are you? And you're like, that was a one verse away. But he has a very good job, does a very good job of kind of summing up these difficult things of going like, God, you are overwhelming, and yet, God, you're mine. This is what he says in Psalm chapter 8, one of my favorite psalms. It says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet, right? As I look at who you are and what you've done, I don't know why you would even care. Yet, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So what we see is prayer is this way to constantly bring us back to God, to constantly remind us of what it takes for us to even be able to come to him. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for us, then we're going to worship our great God in song, and as we do this, we're also going to take communion, which, like prayer, confronts us both with our sin and our acceptance. Just to say, Jesus' flesh and blood was shed because our sin requires it, but then on the other side, he offers it to us freely as a reminder that his sacrifice, his righteousness is enough. There's nothing else you have to do to prove yourself. And through communion, he invites us to unify with him, to join him in family. Communion reminds us that we are heirs to the King. Never forget that, and never let that become normal. Let's pray. Father, we get so used to calling you Father, there's a beauty to that familiarity, I think. I think it's wonderful that we have that confidence, that we have the boldness to know we can. And yet, reading your scripture, sometimes it doesn't seem like we should be able to do this. Your description of us is very different than our description of ourselves. And so, God, I just pray that you would bring these two things together, that you would help us to see us in the way that you see us, that we could see our family and the other people that you have called into your family the way that you see them. Help us not to be alienated. Help us not to alienate ourselves from others. And we thank you for this act of prayer that allows us to continually be reminded of the realities of sin, of salvation. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.